This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 refugee children and bring them to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and come to know Jesus Christ. Call 866-485-9187 or go to janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, there are a few things I love seeing more than another abortion clinic shutting down. And there has been a lot of news on that front recently. The Maryland abortion clinic where late-term butcher Leroy Carhart worked is no more, having closed its doors just days ago after a persistent and praying pro-life group successfully shut it down and bought the property. And then you have what's going on in Kentucky, where a district judge could soon decide to close that state's last abortion clinic. Nationwide, there are six states with only one abortion clinic left. Besides Kentucky, and that includes Mississippi, West Virginia, Wyoming, North Dakota, and South Dakota. Well, there's nobody I know who has been more vigilant in devising ways to shut down abortion clinics and run the Carharts of the world out of business than my next guest, Troy Newman, president of Operation Rescue, founding board member of the Center for Medical Progress, and author of Abortion Free. And he is kind enough to join us today and give us some of his thoughts on all of this. Troy, an honor as always. How are you?
I'm doing good. You know, I was just had to turn down my favorite song by Queen, Another One Bites the Dust.
Perfect. I should have played that coming into the interview.
I put that in our book. Every time an abortion clinic closes, we literally crank it up. I've got this great Bose stereo system, and it just blows the windows out of our office, which, by the way, is a closed abortion clinic. But there's nothing more joyful to me. I kind of think the heavens rejoice, like when people get saved, and they also rejoice when one of these baby-killing chop shop demonic places closes down forever.
Absolutely. Well, you have been on the heels of Leroy Carhart for a long time, so I'm sure this means a lot to you. But to finally see him not only losing his clinic there in Germantown, but the fact that pro-lifers now own the property, it's just so beautiful. I can't even wrap my mind around it.
You know, when we bought the abortion mill that is now our national headquarters in Wichita, Kansas, one of my board members, we're just so grateful that now this killing center, a place that was used for death and destruction and human misery, is now turned a polar opposite, 180 degrees out, to a place that is offering love and compassion, is now designed to overthrow the works of darkness and these killing centers. So he said to me, if God can redeem a building, God can redeem a nation. If he can redeem a nation, he can redeem individuals. And that's exactly what he does.
Yes.
And it's kind of the heart of the gospel, isn't it?
It really is. It really is. With Carhart, remind people a little bit about some of his antics over the years. Obviously, he's a late-term abortionist. But
right.
His clinic sent, what, about 10 women to the hospital, and there were allegations of murder and what all these things?
Oh, it goes far beyond that. I mean, those are the people that we know of. He killed Jennifer Morbelli. He killed Kristen Gilbert. He's maimed others. But all I have to do is mention a few words, and every one of your listeners will know exactly who he is. Partial birth abortion. We went to the Supreme Court twice on this bill. I think one was in 2000. I was standing in front of the Supreme Court then. And the next one was when George W. Bush passed the partial birth abortion or signed it. And then we went back to Supreme Court and we won. It was Leroy Carhart and his abortion clinic that pushed the partial birth abortion or opposed the partial birth abortion ban all the way to the Supreme Court twice. This is a guy that commits the most evil, despicable, horrible abortions where he literally takes the lives of babies in the 7th and 8th and 9th month. He's the one that said after he gives the baby a shot in utero and the baby dies, it's there, the baby sits in there like a pressure cooker.
Yes.
And it cooks.
Yes.
And eventually the baby will decay and will be pushed out. It's and I could go on and on, Jenny. This guy is horrible. I think he's demonically possessed, but that's me.
Yeah. Carhart, I was listening to some of that audio from Live Action's Undercover Videos a few years back, and I was listening to that clip you just mentioned, and he ends it where the girl says to him, well, if I I'm not able to give birth to my dead baby. Then what happens? And he says, oh, then we'll just bring it out in pieces. I mean, he's talking like he's giving out a recipe to his grandma. Oh, yeah, okay, just take three legs here and two legs here. It's just, it's so sick and it's so demonic. And a lot of people are going, why isn't he in jail, Troy? What gives here?
Oh, you know, that's a great question. It's one I ask every single day. You know, as part of the Center for Medical Progress, we exposed Planned Parenthood. We showed the world that these abortionists callously speak about how they dismember babies, how they sell their body parts for a profit, which is patently illegal, and yet we cannot get a prosecutor to take the case. I have to say that so many prosecutors, so many people inside politically held offices are spineless. They're absolutely afraid of planned bullyhood. They're afraid of their losing their jobs or their elected position. We have had Congress go through the Select Committee on Human Lives. This was last year, a whole year of study, and they referred to the FBI, to the Attorney General's office, to other state attorneys general for prosecution. Planned Parenthood, the big abortion clinic in Albuquerque, New Mexico, Doug Carpin down in Houston, and right. Planned Parenthood across the nation. And yet still, here we are 10 months into a new administration, and we still do not have prosecutions. So it's a great question. I wish I had an answer for it, but it's something we're working for and praying for every single day. And I believe someday soon, by the grace of God, we're going to see more abortionists on trial and behind bars and more abortion mills close.
Amen. Amen to that. And you'd think after the Gosnell case and after all the stonewalling there with his clinic and what eventually came out in that trial, what he was actually doing, it makes me sick that in some ways we seem to be back at square one where people are still cowardly and they don't want to go after another person who clearly has done despicable things of the same order. I don't know if he's got bottles like Gosnell did, but for crying out loud, didn't we learn our lesson with Gosnell?
You would think, and the abortion industry screamed that he was an outlier. And we came out the very next day after he was convicted. And of course, this is the infamous abortionist in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where he was convicted for the first time in 40 years of actually doing killing innocent children, first-degree murder for killing innocent children. Now he's behind bars for life. Well, we exposed Doug Carpin, Southwest Women's Option. We exposed others in Los Angeles and in other parts of Florida, Stephen Brigham and others. And you would think they would say, oh, gee, you're right. This happens all the time. This is not an outlier. But no, the abortion industry has successfully, or maybe just say that the prince of the air has blinded the eyes of these prosecutors to say that abortion is good. In fact, when you listen to them speak about it, you know, abortion is a lot like taking a vitamin every day. It's a health thing. But it's not health care. It's not medicine. Real doctors take care and they nurture people back to health. The only thing abortionist does is take life. And oftentimes that means the life of the secondary victim, the mother.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and this new lawsuit has been filed. I'm going to get back to the clinic thing in just a minute, Troy. But this Hawaii abortion activist is suing the federal government to force every pharmacy in America to sell dangerous abortion drugs. Do you see this as a pushback because so many regular abortion clinics are closing?
Certainly. They want to go to medical abortion. And the difference between medical and surgical, obviously, it's an invasive surgical dangerous procedure that kills the baby through an aspiration or an induction or partial birth abortion. The medical abortion is the RU-46, misoprostol. It's a chemical that the mom takes. It's a human pesticide. And then the baby is passed. The problem, other than the obvious that it kills the baby, is that it's very dangerous for the woman. Holly Peterson died in San Francisco several years back from taking this drug. We documented many other maternal deaths because of this. It has a failure rate upwards of 15 to 20%, which has to be backed up by a surgical abortion. So if you just go over the counter and you think you're taking something like Advil, in a couple of hours or a day, you could find yourself into the ER room, dangerously hemorrhaging, possibly getting sepsis or other internal infections. Ugh. This was originally designed as a cancer drug. What do you call that when you take pills for your cancer?
Like chemotherapy.
It's a chemotherapy drug that kills a baby. This is designed to kill human cells, and you're just going to take this as if it's an Advil or an aspirin. Yes, this is blowback because the abortion industry is hemorrhaging its own abortionists. We're at the lowest level of the number of abortion clinics and abortion providers since 1973.
Incredible. We're going to come back with Troy Newman from Operation Rescue talking more about the decline of abortion clinics nationwide. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today after this.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Yes, we had a wonderful time of praise and worship at Concerned Women for America's Leadership Conference in Washington, D.C. It was a beautiful thing. Women from all over the country, from every race, ethnic, and Christian faith denomination, putting differences aside and uniting in song and prayer to He who is the author of liberty and freedom. It was a time of refreshment and renewal, a time of love and unity. It was also a time of commission. I commissioned our leaders to rise up to the challenge and the charge the Lord has set before us. Ours are difficult times. There's no question about that. But like Esther, we've been called for such a time as this, and He is with us.
Join us on the front lines. Fight to defend critical issues like the sanctity of life and religious freedom. Together, we'll bring biblical constitutional values back to our nation. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to give today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Did you know that you can help create the next great Christian missionary force? It's true. Right now in Lebanon, there are 2 million refugees living in tent settlements. They're the innocent victims of the brutal Syrian civil war, and more than half of them are children who are at great risk of Islamic radicalization and sex trafficking. But in the midst of the darkness, Heart for Lebanon is offering the hope of the gospel. Through their hope centers, Heart for Lebanon is feeding these children, giving them a Christian education, and introducing them to Jesus for the very first time. Hearts are really open right now, and the Lord is changing their lives. But we need your help. Your gift of $22 will rescue 4 children. Your gift of $98 will rescue 18 children, an entire classroom full. Will you please help us help these children who will go home one day and reach their nations for Christ? Call now, 866-485-9187, 866-485-9187. There's also a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Please pray and please give, 866-485-9187. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. I'm talking to my pro-life hero, Troy Newman, president of Operation Rescue and founding board member of the Center for Medical Progress. And I want to mention, before we get back to the abortion clinic issue, Troy, that I understand that there is now an effort underway to help David Dalyden. Is that the case? Because I'm so incensed at what's happened to him and all of the legal loopholes he's had to jump through when he just deserves to be hailed as a hero from sea to shining sea.
Oh, not only David. David's a great guy, and so is Susan Merritt.
Yes.
Being charged with the same 15 crimes. And there isn't a public interest law firm that I know of that isn't working on one of our behalves. I'm actually part of the same 2 massive RICO lawsuits. I bet you didn't know that you were friends with a racketeer, did you?
I'm proud to be friends with a racketeer like you, Troy.
I'm a racketeer for life. You know, yeah. The National Abortion Federation and Planned Parenthood Federation of America, as far as I know, they've never really sued any lowly activists like us before, but they're dragging us into a multi-billion dollar lawsuit and attempting to get Janet or Susan and David locked up for recording those horrible abortionists discussing how they're killing baby body parts. So we just appealed to the Supreme Court, by the way, and you'll love this. The Ninth Circuit and this Judge Orrick in San Francisco, I got to be careful what I say because he's my judge, right?
Sure.
But he's blocking the videos that clearly show these abortionists breaking the law or speaking about breaking the law, blocking them from 14 attorneys general from getting this information because the states across the United States want to prosecute these abortionists or say they do. He's blocking them from getting the video. But then he's allowing the state attorney general of California to use the same videos to prosecute David and Susan. So go figure.
Yeah, real fair. That's crazy.
So
that's
we're appealing to the Supreme Court on that.
Good. Where does that stand right now?
Well, we're granted the ability to file our briefs, I think, on the 28th of September. So, you know, the Supreme Court takes or grants certification to very, very few cases. So we're praying I think it's less than 1% of the cases that go to the Supreme Court are actually granted a hearing. So I'd ask your listeners to just be in diligent prayer over that, because we want to see these abortionists go to jail before the statute of limitations run out. We're getting really close.
Good. Yes, absolutely. We'll put that at the top of the prayer list. Well, going back to the abortion clinics, I had mentioned earlier that now there are only six states that have one abortion clinic. And in Kentucky, right. I guess this judge is going to rule on the last abortion clinic there in that state. This is wonderful. I mean, what do you think will happen in Kentucky? What's your sense of things?
I'm very hopeful. I've said this for a decade. We can close down every abortion clinic in the world, or I'll say the country, every abortion clinic in the country, if we simply enforce the laws that are already on the books. And that's exactly what the very courageous Matt Bevin, Governor Bevin, is doing in Kentucky. He's simply taking the laws as written. These guys have to have some sort of agreement, a transfer agreement with the local hospital to take their botched abortion patients. We've talked about this a dozen times on your show. Abortion is not healthy. It's a very dangerous procedure. It's the only medical procedure that they do blind. You know, when they're operating on your kidney or liver or heart or something, your doctor's looking at what he's doing. With an abortion, they just jab a suction machine up there and just hope that they get it all. And oftentimes they don't. They pierce the uterus, lacerate the cervix, pull a bowel. We just saw that in Bakersfield yesterday. Woman is on life support system from her so-called safe legal abortion. So in Kentucky, they're simply applying the laws that a woman is entitled to decent health care and to be able to have emergency medicine if she needs it. And these abortion clinics not only are not willing to, but they cannot apply the same sort of standard to themselves as the rest of the medical community.
Wow. Now, when we see the passage of these laws, for example, requiring these abortion clinics to come up to the same level of standards as a surgical center would, and having hospital privileges and all the rest, like we had in Texas and so forth, are those laws the main reason that we're seeing the whittling down of abortion clinics, or is it a combination of that plus other pro-life activism?
I would say a combination of both. You know, God says have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them or reprove them. So that's what we've been doing for 40 years. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. These are the gates of hell. Yeah. We're overcoming evil with good. You know, all these great scriptural references. We're the church militant. We're here on the ground. The battle is spiritual, but we can vote. The battle's spiritual, but we can put these guys behind bars. The battle's spiritual, but we can offer help to women who are seeking abortions in a better way than Planned Parenthood can. And we're doing it day after day. Abortion, Roe versus Wade is overturned every single time we close an abortion clinic. Roe versus Wade is overturned every time we save a woman from abortion and save a baby. And we're doing it one at a time. And I'll tell you, here's the proof in the pudding. 67% of the nation's abortion mills have closed down for good forever, and we're replacing them with pregnancy counseling centers, which now outnumber abortion clinics 5-1.
Wow.
5-1 across the nation.
That is so awesome. And actually, I was kind of laughing. The Daily Mail put out this very slanted piece on the triumph of pro-lifers over these abortion clinics. And they say nationwide abortion clinics are vastly outnumbered by, quote unquote, crisis pregnancy centers, which are pro-life pseudo clinics. I was like, wow, slanted much. That's pretty telling, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. You know, we've seen it so much in the last 3-4 years, how the news media outlets are completely in the tank for the far left godless agenda. And if it's pro-Christian, pro-life, pro-democracy, pro-personal liberty, pro-religious liberty, they're against it.
Right.
And so it's all clear now. People are taking sides now. And I think the smoke is kind of cleared, Janet, and we're seeing things much more clearly than we ever have, at least in my life.
Well, it's because of you. It's because of you and your friends. That's what I'm always telling people. I'm like, we're not for Troy Newman, folks. You have no idea what this man and his team have done over the years to shutter abortion clinics.
Kind.
Yeah, no, it's true. I'm your biggest fan.
Kind.
It's true, though.
Thank you so much.
Now, let me ask you about...
by the grace of God.
I'm
going to blame it on... If anything good comes out of me, it's Jesus.
Amen. Isn't that true of all of us? It's so true. He's so good, and he's so gracious, and he loves people so much, and he loves those women having abortions and wants them to come to know him. And, it's just... It's amazing work. One thing you said recently... I want to ask you about this, Troy, because I gave you a shout-out after I saw you say this, but you were very frustrated, as we all were, with the failure to defund Planned Parenthood, for crying out loud. We've got the Senate, we've got the House, we've got a pro-life president, and yet you're calling for McConnell to resign. I said, hear, hear. Why in the world can't we get that done?
Well, you know, elections, every 2 years, we spend about $1 billion in elections. And the revolution started in 2010 as a countermeasure to Barack Obama and his radical takeover. And so 2010, we won. 2012, we won. 2014, we won. Then finally, they said in 2016, we got the House. We're going to keep the Senate. Give us the White House. And we're going to do all these things. We're going to repeal Obamacare. We're going to defund Planned Parenthood. We're going to outlaw abortion. We're going to keep these. And McConnell, we've done it in the House. The president's been up there willing to sign every radical bill or measured bill or intermediary. He's going to sign any bill that he's given him. And McConnell has not been able to whip his Senate into place to deliver on what he said. I mean, we understand Collins and Murkowski, you know, they're kind of out to lunch. I get Rand Paul. I love him. But, you know, McCain, this guy's the best friend of the elite. He hates Trump, we get that. But McConnell, if you can't get your act together, you need to go.
Yeah.
Because you've promised, the Republican Party has promised, they've written the most pro-life platform they've ever had in their history. They call for a prosecution of Planned Parenthood, a defunding of Planned Parenthood. If they can't get it done, McConnell, go bye-bye. Replace yourself with someone who's going to get the job done.
Absolutely. But who would you recommend? Do you have anybody that you would like to see in his place who could get it done?
Senator Janet Mefford.
Oh, right.
I think we should go with that.
Oh yeah.
And you'll be super sweet and kind, but behind the scenes you're going to be using some black belt techniques, twisting their arms behind their back.
Here's
the deal. The Republican Party owns the House, the Senate, and the White House. They can do whatever they want, but they put up these smokescreen excuses to say, oh, we can't do it because, oh, but give us more money so in 2018 we can do it. We've heard this thing, this mantra, for so many years. I'm sick and tired of it. We've got to get something done. We say here in the Midwest, you've heard it, make hay while the sun shines. You got to knock that hay down. You got to let it dry, rake it, and bale it before it rains. Otherwise, the hay's ruined. We've only got a short time before we're ruined and the left comes roaring back like they always do. We've got a short amount of time. We've got to make the most amount of progress. We have to save these babies. We have to end abortion once and for all. If you can't do it, resign. We'll get someone else that will.
Amen. Well said. Absolutely well said. We'll see what happens with this pain-capable unborn child protection act now going to go to the Senate. We'll see what happens. We need to put pressure on them, though, because, you know, we have that Murkowski-Collins problem.
Right. I mean, they're radically pro-abortion. I think Rand Paul is in favor of it. We don't know what John McCain's going to do. But we need a 60-volt threshold. I don't know why we don't, you know, the Democrats started the nuclear option where you only need a simple majority. We only need 50 senators plus the vice president and Mike Pence. Gosh, you can't think of a stronger pro-life warrior than him.
Right.
That's going to get this done. So they need to change the rules in the Senate. They need to get some good leadership in the Senate. They need to stop giving us excuses and delaying things to the next election cycle just so they can stay in power.
I agree.
I'm actually ashamed of myself for voting for McCain after what he did to stop the Obamacare repeal.
Oh, I know. He gets me so frustrated. It's just unbelievable. I agree. Well, you know, Troy, you're doing so much. As you mentioned, you're involved in these RICO lawsuits and you know, you've always got a full plate, but what's next on tap for you? You're always up to something great. What are you up to next?
Gosh, I wish I could just tell you and your listeners. We have a project. I'll put it this way. We have a project that is poised to be bigger than the Center for Medical Progress was. It took us 3.5 years to deliver on that promise. I'm working in the midst of something that is really taking the fight directly. It's an offensive fight directly to take down the funding of Planned Parenthood, the respectability of Planned Parenthood, and get enough lawsuits piled on top of them that they're going to make this RICO lawsuit look like, you know, something amateurs have done.
Oh, I can't wait. Oh, you're killing me, and we got to go. But Troy Newman from Operation Rescue, operationrescue.org. Fantastic. Always an honor, Troy. Thank you so much.
All right. Godspeed.
God bless you. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 refugee children and bring them to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and come to know Jesus Christ. Call 866-485-9187 or go to janetmefford.com. Back on Janet Mefford Today, and it was so great this week to see the House once more pass the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act, which bans abortion after the 20th week of pregnancy, the point at which a baby can feel pain. And now Senator Lindsey Graham and other bill sponsors, along with pro-lifers, have joined forces to formally introduce it in the Senate. This is absolutely critical that the bill make it through the Senate, because the president, as we know, has already indicated he will sign it into law if it reaches his desk. So we're going to get some thoughts on it all now from Penny Nance, President and CEO of Concerned Women for America. Penny, always great to have you here.
Well, thanks. Good to be on, Janet.
It's been a good week. I mean, this is good. We got through the House again. That was no surprise. We knew, although, you know, I have to say, I watched the vote live. I actually happened to be live streaming it when the vote went down at the end of the day. And I was so, I know this is not a shock, but watching all of those Democrats go for the position against this bill. And I know they're doing it for political reasons, but just the contrast between, it was almost straight party line vote on this. And I thought, this is such a clear moral issue. How in the world can you not have unanimity on this?
Well, you know, it's funny. And this is, I want to say the third time the House has passed it. I might be wrong about that. It could be more. It could be fourth, but I think it's third. And I am sensing a momentum. I mean, I really am seeing that, you know, science obviously is on our side. Yeah. The messaging on this is clear. People can understand it and understand what it's about. It's about late-term abortion. You know, you may not be in agreement with me that life begins at conception, but the idea that it's okay to rip apart a baby limb by limb when she's about, you know, going into the 6 months, she's got all of her major organs, has fingernails, brows, can hear and respond to her mother's voice and feel pain, and is clearly a member of our human family. And by the way, we've renamed this bill Micah's Law.
Yes.
Because Micah is a little boy who was born at 20 weeks and is now entering kindergarten. Your science has changed. We are able to save these babies. And so because of that shift, fewer people are able to stand there and pretend not to know the truth, to the point where Congressman John Conyers stood on the floor, you know, debating this bill and advocating for this bill, and he didn't have that many people willing to come down and speak on his behalf. I almost felt a little sorry for him. You know, this older man standing there holding the, you know, holding the tide for the lefty pro-abortion people, and, you know, he didn't have a lot of help down there, because this is an embarrassing place for them to be, and it doesn't even make sense.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Now, what about the Senate? Because we've had already some barriers in the Senate. We know that it's a little harder to get it through, but what do you see as some of the hurdles to getting this bill through the Senate?
Well, it's very much a numbers, you know, issue, and of course, the left's going to demand that we meet the 60-vote threshold. There's not a way to get it through on a simple majority, to my knowledge, unless there's something that Mitch McConnell's cooked up that I don't know about. But this is what we did on Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act. We made them vote on it. And then we used it as an election issue.
Right.
And people lost because of it. And then we made them vote on it again. And so it is essential that we go through this process. I was reminding one of my friends, Marjorie Dannenfelder from Susan B. Anthony List, and we're working together on this, about the first time the bill was introduced in the House, and they were going to have a House vote. She and I and a couple of people did a conference call with reporters. And, you know, there's less often really press conferences today. Often they're just conference calls with reporters, and they get their story, and nobody has to get out of their pajamas if they don't want to. And so we were having this call, and they were kind of mocking us. And they were saying, well, you don't really think like you're going to get this bill passed, right? And we said, look, this is the beginning of a journey. Tomorrow was, the next day was tomorrow is the first step in that journey. Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act took, you know, many years to get done, but we did it. And we did it by changing public opinion and having the conversation. And this bill is the same way.
Right.
A couple of days ago when it passed the House, this is so far beyond a first step. We're on the road, and I can honestly see the end of the road.
Mm-hmm.
I can see it ahead. And so we have got to, you know, we're going to talk to Mitch McConnell and try to get some floor time pretty quickly and get this voted on in the Senate. And, you know, sometimes odd things happen. People get to the floor, especially people who are up in for a reelection. People like Heidi Heitkamp and Joe Donnelly and others who are Democrats in states that don't view this kind of thing lightly.
Right.
They understand the importance of life, and they're going to have to go home and explain it. People like Joe Manchin from West Virginia, I believe Joe Manchin will vote with us on this.
Yes.
He doesn't want to go home to West Virginia and explain that he's in favor of late-term abortion. And so I want to get this vote. I want to get it on record, and we'll see where we are. Things happen, and I would say to your listeners, pray and call your senators.
Good.
That's the two things you need to do.
Yep, absolutely. It's really important, especially if you live in a state where you have a waffling senator or somebody who's mm-hmm. maybe in the middle and can be persuaded if enough calls come in. You know, one of the things I saw, Penny, and you might have seen this too, there's so much audio out there, but Cecile Richards back in 2015 did this interview about the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act. One of the things that she was stressing in the interview that I saw is that we don't need this because late-term abortions are so rare. Well, my reaction to that was, if they're so rare, then why do you care, Cecile? But I mean, is this back to the baby body parts issue, to be blunt?
Well, and that did happen. I mean, you know, we know that David Delidian caught on film the fact that they were looking, they were violating people's HIPAA rules, and they were looking to see, the records say that you've got a woman, a 20-weeker coming in next week is what they would call them. And we'd really like to have that kid's brain. So this is disgusting that
horrible.
We're talking about this, but this is how evil they were, which, by the way, I spoke directly to the president about this.
Good.
That issue is still on the back burner because the House Select and Senate Committee referred to DOJ criminal investigations that should be done. And to my knowledge, they may or may not be done, but I'm going to talk to people over there and we're going to find out because they broke the law and they broke HIPAA rules. So it's, you know, Planned Parenthood has got all kinds of blood on its hands and criminal activity.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And that thing that you just mentioned about the baby's brain and what we saw in that undercover video, that was something that Representative Trent Franks had mentioned this week prior to the vote. And I thought that was so powerful. And it made me really grateful that we have these pro-life activists who are willing to risk everything in some respects. I mean, look at all the legal trouble that the Center for Medical Progress has gotten into because of what they've been brave enough to expose to the world. I mean, I'm so grateful for pro-lifers like that.
Yeah, and in another issue, something to the left, they'd be given, you know, a Pulitzer Prize
for
investigative reporting. But
absolutely.
Now, you know, they're criminals because they amass plans. But let me also say, you know, you've got Vicki Hartzler. If you get a chance, you should look at her, Google her YouTube video of her on the floor talking about this bill and explaining who MICA is and why we're calling it MICA's Law. I mean, it's just amazing. It's just the science that has changed since 1973, it's a new day. It's getting harder and harder for the courts to pretend that, you know, things are the same as they were in 73. I honestly believe, Jen, in my lifetime, I'm going to see Roe v. Wade reversed, and it's going to be thrown back to the states, and the states are going to be able to actually set up, you know, the kind of prohibitions that they want. In some states, there won't be abortion clinics.
Yes. And that's already on the ground. I've been talking about that, too. The fact that you have six states now that are down to one. And in Kentucky, they might lose that one. And I thought, We're winning.
Thank
I mean,
God.
Oh, I know. And you know what? I'll tell you what, Penny, I'm so grateful that you are there in Washington, D.C., and your great team at Concerned Women for America
Thank
is
you.
Fighting for us. And you have FaceTime with the president and all of these important people in Congress to let our voice be heard. I want to encourage people to check out CapitolHillBrief.org. Penny, always wonderful to have you
Thank
here.
Thank you. God bless you, Janet.
You too. Bye-bye. Thank you so much. We'll be back right after this on Janet Meffer Today. It's the worst humanitarian crisis in our lifetime. 2 million refugees are in the tiny country of Lebanon, and most of these are kids, with only a surviving mother living in disease-ridden tent settlements. They are the innocent victims of war. But you can help. Call 866-485-9187. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 of these children and bring them to the Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and most importantly, begin a relationship with Jesus. Rescue a classroom for Christ before someone else captures them for evil. Call 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. My goal is to take care of 61 classroom days. Will you help me sponsor 1, 2, or even 5 classrooms right now? Bring food and a Christian education to refugee children in crisis by helping them right where they are. Call 866-485-9187 or give online safe and secure at janetmefford.com.
You may have heard of the Feast of Tabernacles and thought it was just another Jewish holiday, but did you know it was relevant to your life today? I'm Jeannie Nagel with Unshaken. To tabernacle means to dwell, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot in Hebrew, remembers God dwelling with the Israelites throughout their 40-year desert journey. Well, God never changes. He desires to dwell with you now and in the future. Zechariah says that after Jesus' return, you will be celebrating Sukkot in Jerusalem with believers from all nations. Today, allow these truths about the Feast of Tabernacles to give you an excitement and hope for the future. This will enable you to stand strong, even in the midst of these uncertain times. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's jeannienigro.com, JeannieNigro.com/Janet.
We're back on Janet Meffer Today. It should surprise none of us that what passes for a conservative writer at the New York Times just doesn't pass muster when he would have to go to flyover country and try to pass himself off as a conservative. And I'm talking about Bret Stephens. He's a writer at the New York Times, and he's just penned a column called Repeal the Second Amendment. I don't have time to get into the whole thing, but he says, I've never understood the conservative fetish for the Second Amendment. From a law and order standpoint, more guns means more murder. And he goes into all these statistics, which a lot of people have already begun to debunk. And he goes on to say the NRA is bad. And then he says the more closely one looks at what passes for common sense gun laws, the more feckless they appear. Americans who claim to be outraged by gun crime should want to do something more than tinker at the margins of a legal regime that most of the developed world rightly considers nuts. Nothing like standing behind your country and your sovereign nation. They should want to change it fundamentally and permanently. There is only one way to do this. Repeal the Second Amendment. Some conservatives will insist that the Second Amendment is fundamental to the structure of American liberty, citing James Madison. But what would Madison say today when more than twice as many Americans perished last year at the hands of their fellows as died in battle during the entire Revolutionary War? Okay, this argument can be dismantled on so many levels. And people, as I said, are already out there dismantling this argument. There are all sorts of things that you could say about this. And you can read the article for yourself when you go online and you can look it all up. But David Harsanyi over at The Federalist dismantles some of his premises. One of the things that he goes after is this idea that more guns mean more murder. And he notes that that particular claim ignores the vast evidence that the number of guns does not correlate with the murder or the crime rates. Stephen's assertion that guns aren't extremely important for public safety, he says, is based on the simplistic math of the number of justifiable homicides in which citizens kill a criminal with a gun versus the number of accidental deaths by firearm is absurd on its face. There's no way to quantify how many criminals are deterred by the presence of guns or how many, for that matter, are turned away in the midst of crime, he says. And of course, he's right. But again, we're back to the same idea that the Second Amendment is to blame for absolutely everything. And yet, we're just not buying it. Why aren't we buying it? And I wanted to go a little bit deeper into this question and talk about some of the biblical roots of all of this and some of the reasons that our founders thought the way they did and really argued the way they did and why they thought it was so important to put the Second Amendment so high up in the Bill of Rights. One of the things David French pointed out last year at National Review is that natural law supports the existence of an individual right. One can't analyze the Second Amendment without understanding its moral and philosophical underpinnings. Colonial America was a land populated by people who were both highly literate biblically and steeped in Lockean philosophy. The biblical record sanctioning self-defense is clear. All you have to do is look at Exodus 22. The law of Moses there permits a homeowner to kill even a mere thief who entered his home at night. And the books of Esther and Nehemiah celebrate the self-defense of the Jews against their lawless attackers. Nehemiah exhorted the Israelites to defend themselves, saying, "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And the oft-forgotten climax of the book of Esther is an act of bloody self-defense against a genocidal foe. Nor did Jesus require his followers to surrender their lives or the lives of their family or their neighbors in the face of armed attack. His disciples carried swords. And in one memorable passage in Luke 22, he declared there were circumstances in which the unarmed should arm themselves. Do you remember this line? And the Lord said, "If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." Christ's famous admonition in his Sermon on the Mount to turn the other cheek in the face of a physical blow is not a command to surrender to deadly violence, and it certainly isn't a command to surrender family members or neighbors to deadly violence. Of course not. Now, I go over to a piece that David Barton had written from Wall Builders several years back on Exodus 22:2, and again, it's the same passage that was cited by National Review in the article I was just citing. But Exodus 22:2, which says, "If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed." This is the verse that forms the basis of what is now known as the Castle Doctrine. And you might be familiar with this. It was explained by Founding Father James Wilson, a signer of the Declaration and the Constitution, and an original justice on the U.S. Supreme Court. This is what he said. "Homicide is enjoined, meaning required, when it is necessary for the defense of one's person or house. Every man's house is deemed by the law to be his castle. And the law, while it invests him with the power, places on him the duty of the commanding officer of his house. Every man's house is his castle. And if anyone be robbed in it, it shall be esteemed his own default and negligence." In short, if you were robbed in your home, it was not the police's fault, but your own, because God made you the commander of your castle, hence the Castle Doctrine. And then some of the other verses he winds into it include Luke 11:21, when Jesus says, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own home, his goods are in peace." And in the book of Nehemiah, when lawless brigands were on the loose, God's people went about armed and every man had his sword girded at his side. Because self-defense is a biblical right given to every individual, it is therefore an inalienable or a God-given right. Constitution signer John Dickinson defined an inalienable right as one which God gave to you and which no inferior power has a right to take away. And John Adams agreed with that. He explained that inalienable rights are rights antecedent to all earthly government, rights that cannot be repealed or restrained by human laws, rights derived from the great legislator of the universe. And I pause when I read over that to think that the fundamental thing going on here, yes, it's a difference between loving liberty, loving freedom, and people on the other side loving soft tyranny and becoming more and more fascist in their approach to the world. We want to shut down free speech. There's certain types of speech we just can't tolerate. We need to make you bake the cake. We need to make you create the flower arrangement for the homosexuals who want to marry down the street. It's ridiculous. Why are they doing this? Well, fundamentally, they're rejecting God. This is something on which the early Americans agreed, that you have certain rights because God gave them to you, and that's it. And that's the end of the discussion. Nobody can force you to join a particular religion because you have the freedom to be able to believe or to not believe. And so if anybody came along and said, "You must be this religion, you must convert, you must be part of this," such as happens in other parts of the world with different religions, then we would obviously rise up against it and say, no way. No way. You can't command my conscience. And in a way, this is what Christians are arguing with all these cake and bakery and flower shop cases that are coming before all these different courts. They're saying God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. He gave me my conscience and I am free to obey him. And that is the fundamental premise upon which everything in America stands. The blueprint of the Word of God. And these founders understood these things so much better than we do. I cannot imagine if you did some sort of time travel and put the founders into our own day, that they would turn around and say, you know, I really think I want to write for the New York Times and I want to come up with some way to put tyranny on people. Just because you have a mass murderer, and unfortunately in our day and age, we do, does not mean that you have the right to take away everybody else's self-defense rights. You simply don't have the right. But if fundamentally what you're trying to do is deny that God is the giver of rights and that government really is God, they will never say it that way, but that's fundamentally what they're doing. Government is God. If we decide, we the people, because we are a law unto ourselves based on what we want in this given moment, then you guys all have to go along with it. This is why it's so difficult. You have progressives interpreting the Constitution as if it's a living, breathing document that must change over time because circumstances change. Well, the Lord says, I do not change. He does not change. He is eternal. He never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Bible says. So we need to really double down on our freedom. That's what it's about. Deal with the laws that we have on the books to handle whatever mass shooting might come along, whether it's a jihad attack like in Orlando or San Bernardino, or whether or not it's somebody like Timothy McVeigh in Oklahoma City. There are always going to be criminals. There are always going to be criminals. There will always be people who are great evildoers. But I would argue that the reason you're seeing an increase in these sorts of instances and these incidents is because we have turned from the Lord our God. We have turned from the fear of God. And when you have people who turn away from God, they become their own gods. I would argue that progressivism is complicit in secularizing this country more and more and more and more. And then you turn around after you have conveyed to people that they're nothing more than the result of slime that came about by accident. And then you wonder why life doesn't mean anything to them. And you tell them to get an abortion because it's not really a child. And then you wonder why life doesn't mean anything to them. And then you tell them that nobody created them and they're not accountable to anybody when they die. And what restraint do they feel to refrain from hurting their fellow man when there are no consequences according to the secular worldview? It all makes sense when it is fastened together in that framework. And it's why we must fight and maintain what our founders understood so well in our Bill of Rights. Thank you for being with us here on Janet Mefford today. We'll see you next time. God bless.